But before we do that, this is why we have slides, so I can remember what we're doing. One of the coolest things I get to do as a pastor is baby dedications. And Wayne and Megan are going to dedicate little Hannah this morning. Because her name is Hannah, I want to share with you the story of a woman named Hannah in the scriptures. She was one of two wives from an Ephraimite man. The other wife of this man bore children, had sons and daughters, but Hannah did not. Each year, her husband, a man named Elkanah, he would go to Shiloh to worship and give offerings. And he would give a portion to his other wife, and he would give a portion to her for each of the sons and daughters that they had. And he would give a double portion to Hannah because he loved Hannah. However, this other woman, this other wife, was very cruel to Hannah and would mock her and humiliate her because the Lord had closed her womb, it says. And one of the times that that happened, Hannah was greatly saddened, and she refused to eat. She began to weep, and her husband noticed that, and the story is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. It says, "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat, and why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest, if you skip down further, sorry about that. Eli the priest was sitting by the seat at the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Her heart was broken, not being able to have children. Verse 11 says, "Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.' And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth." Eli's the priest, and Anna, he's watching her as she's praying. Some of you guys, as I'm talking, or somebody else is praying, I can see your lips are moving because you're kind of following along with the scriptures that I'm reading. But that's what was happening with Hannah. She's praying silently before the Lord, but her lips are moving, and Eli the priest sees this, and he makes some assumptions. It says, "Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.' Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him.' And the Lord did. The Lord granted her prayer. And she had a son and named her son Samuel. And when her son was old enough to be weaned, she returned to Shiloh to worship." And we pick that up in verse 24. It says, "Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour." I'm assuming you guys got that stuff this morning. "And a skin of wine," not that, "and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." Hannah loved Samuel, and she knew that Samuel was a gift from the Lord. If you read on in the book, chapter 2, she sings this magnificent song, and you read all the way through that, and when she left from the temple, her son stayed there to serve with Eli the priest. She dedicated her child to the Lord, and when Samuel was older, he chose himself to love God and to serve God. So, would you guys come up and bring little Hannah with you? Actually, can we get the elders and their wives, if they're available? Or just Lori? Not just Lori, but Lori's representing. It's a big treat for the big brothers and sisters. They don't usually get to come up here. Come on over here. Oh, she's sleeping. This is perfect. I'm going to wreck that. So guys, we've talked about this before. We've talked about why we don't baptize. I went through this extensively a couple of weeks ago as we did this. Why we don't baptize babies. Biblically, and in fact, our chapter where we left off last week, Paul talks about baptism. And there was a movement in the church, baptismal regeneration, where the belief was that you had to be baptized to be saved. And Paul sort of refutes that, contradicts that a little bit. I'll touch on that as we start today. But we do it out of obedience. We do it because Jesus said to do it. And we're told to believe and be baptized. So we, our desire for this little one is that she grow up and serve the Lord Jesus. But as of right now, she's a little sinner, like us. But we hope and pray that as she's raised up in a home that loves and serves the Lord, she will come to know him personally as Lord and Savior. And as Wayne and Megan come before you as a church, that's their commitment. They're making a covenant here before the Lord that they will train her up and raise her in the ways of the Lord, that they'll teach her the word of God, that they'll live the word of God in the morning and throughout the day and at night. They'll pour into this, and not just in word, but that they'll see Jesus in them. That's their commitment. As a church, the reason why we do this publicly is we're committing to come alongside this family and to do that as well. And if we see them swaying to the right or swaying to the left, we'll come in a position of accountability and support to the family. So church, would you join me in praying for this little one? We'll try it. Oh, what a cutie. If my kids are watching, I'm like ready for this grandparent stage. So let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for Hannah. Lord, you have a plan for her. You've ordained this little life before the foundations of the world. Lord, our desire for her matches yours, that she would surrender her life, surrender her will to you, that she would know you personally as both Savior and Lord. Lord, from this church body and from your church outside of this building, Lord, bring those around her that will pour into her, that will train her up and raise her in the ways of the Lord. We ask for your blessing on this family, Lord, the entire family. You've blessed little Hannah with an older brother and an older sister, that they would come to be role models in her life, support systems in her life. Lord, bless her mom and dad. Equip them, train them, provide for them, Lord, as they serve you in the ministry that you've called them to. Lord, we ask that you bless her. In Jesus' name, amen. For the record, she's awake and not screaming. You don't want to? Yeah. There you go. We have Wayne. There you go. You're welcome. All right. 1 Corinthians 1. See you guys. Would you pray with me one more time? Father, we do ask, Lord, that you would just settle our hearts this morning. Lord, that we would take this time and give you our attention. Give your word attention, Lord, for you to minister to us, Lord, and that we would receive what your Holy Spirit inspired years ago, Lord, to correct, rebuke, to change, to wake up, Lord, those of us that need that, that it would accomplish your purpose here on this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are new here, you've come at a good time. We just started a new book. 1 Corinthians is not a brand new book. I mentioned that last week. We don't create new books to the Bible, but we're just starting this book to go through it as a church together, and we made it about halfway through the first chapter last week. Just briefly, in way of background, the church in Corinth was one that Paul spent a considerable amount of time in when he planted that church. Spent about 18 months there. And I think the only church he spent longer in was the church of Ephesus, which is where he's writing this from. It's considered in many ways a corrective letter. He planted this church, started this church, spent a year and a half there, and then moved on, planting other churches, and then heard about stuff that was going on there. Heard about cliques that were forming. And if you remember last week, one of the things that he confronted was, some of you are saying that you are of Paul, like that you're mine or that you're following Paul, and some following Apollos. Apollos was a guy that came after Paul, and he was a great orator, kind of a very dynamic and charismatic speaker. So some people said, well, I like this guy better. I'm kind of following this guy. And some said, well, I'm going to follow Cephas or Peter. And others said, well, you guys are all going down the wrong path. We're just all about Jesus. And not that any of those things were particularly bad as far as having a preference, but they were identifying with a man rather than Jesus. And they were taking pride in those identifications. Now, Paul didn't start out, I say it's a corrective letter, but he pointed out saying some really good things about this church that I think many churches today would be challenged to be able to say, yeah, we identify with that. We could be that. We are that. He says that the grace of God was given to you as a church in Christ Jesus. And he said, you guys have been enriched by the Lord in all utterance and in knowledge. That what you guys have got going on in speech and in knowledge, and that's a gnosko kind of knowledge, means not just you've learned things and you're really, really smart, but a knowledge by experience. This is real. This is not something that you just learned about, but it's something that you're practicing and is effective, and your life has been changed by it. In fact, he says, the testimony of Christ has been confirmed in you. So it's not just something you're talking about. It's not just something that you go to church, but people can see that Jesus is real by looking at you guys. That's a huge thing. Can the world or even the church say that about us as a Christian? You know, when I look at your life, I know that Jesus is real. Most of the time it's, that guy, that girl calls themselves a Christian. I know going in and out of the jail over the years, it's always amazing how much better the inmates knew the rules than most of the correctional officers. You know, they could tell you what you were supposed to do, what you weren't supposed to do. And that's sort of how the world views us. They're supposed to be a Christian. Well, they shouldn't be doing that. They shouldn't be saying that. But Paul, in writing about this church, says, you know, when the world sees you, it just confirms the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then he also says, you guys are lacking in no gift. Like, there's none of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, including love, that are absent from you as a church. Now, that's concerning to me as a pastor, as the scriptures say that the Holy Spirit gives gifts as the Holy Spirit wills. And your gifts are different than my gifts, but each one is critical for the benefit of the body, for the blessing of the body. But if we're not all here, this is not a guilt to show up to church. But, and I've talked about that before, not forsaking the fellowship of the saints, but the verses before that say that when we come, we're to stir up love and good works among each other. So it's not just a show that you come and see or watch online, but we're to be active participants. We are all part of the church, and when we're not serving in our role or exercising our gifts, the church itself is lacking. And Paul looks at this messed up church, as we'll see as we go through this book. They had a lot of issues. We all have issues. But he said, you guys don't lack in any of the gifts. Nothing's missing when I look at you as a church. It's a huge compliment. That's a huge praise. And he says, you guys are eagerly awaiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, we talk about the Lord could come back at any time. They were with anticipation, waiting for that, longing for that. So there's a lot of things in this church. This church gets mocked a lot, but there's a lot of things in this church that we could pray to attain here. So moving on in chapter 1, as I said last week, we left off at verse 17, but we really just covered kind of the first half of that. So as a starting point, we'll go back over verse 17. This is in response to Paul talking about kind of those different cliques. And then he says, I baptized Crispus and Gaius, and I think that's, maybe this one other family, but other than that, that's all I baptized, and I'm glad for that, he says. And then in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. I'm glad I didn't baptize more, because that would have just added to this cliquey thing. Like, I was baptized by Paul rather than by somebody else. But then he says, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Can we turn my volume up higher than the rain? I can't hear me over the rain. Thank you. The second part of that verse is kind of intense, because you don't want to get up here. Last week I said this chapter sort of addresses this issue of there's only two kinds of people in the world, the saints and the ain'ts. And, you know, I think before I got done, my mom sent me a message about my grammar. She didn't really, I'm lying, but it fits in the story. But the idea, we don't want to come up and preach dumbly or with ignorance. But that's not what Paul's talking about. This culture in Corinth, remember, influenced from all across the world, and we talked about if the women in Corinth were this way or that way, they would be accused of being a Corinthian woman, or if somebody was drunk, they would say they were living like a Corinthian. But the other thing that this culture really, truly appreciated was oration and wisdom and knowledge and philosophy and all of those things, knowledge of the world. And Paul's saying, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, but not with the wisdom of words. If you read about the life of Paul, there was a time that he went to Athens, and he quoted from their poetry, and he did different things, but his ministry wasn't really fruitful there. So he's not saying to not do things wisely, but he actually says, lest the cross of Christ should be made to no effect. If we try to do it as a performance, if we try to craft things with poetry and poem, I'm not saying any of that stuff is bad, but if we try to create something through the wisdom of man, the cross of Christ can somehow be made of no effect, he says. That the message, rather than be enhanced, can be destroyed or lost. So that's where we pick up there today. Verse 18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I'm going to read that one more time, and I'm going to try not to stay here all day. But I don't want to miss what's in this verse. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I'm going to read it one more time so everybody can put their phones down, unless you're looking at your Bible. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. If you were with us on Wednesday nights, by the way, don't show up here Wednesday night. We're transitioning. We're doing our small groups now. This was supposed to be in the announcements, but this is the last week where you can kind of flex and jump and try different groups. If you haven't participated in a small group, a growth group, please, for your sake, take the risk. Talk to somebody that has. I'm not trying to sell you anything, but talk to somebody that has. Lots of us gather here, but we're not all connected here. We haven't found a place that we fit. I think there's two groups that still have room. on the back table. And the rest of you, make sure you grab your homework and take that home. If you haven't done it before, you grab one of those sheets, you answer the questions after the sermon today, and you come to group prepared to talk about deeper things. So really encourage you guys. It creates community. It creates fellowship. It is a blessing. And we're going to talk a lot about this verse in our groups this week. Wednesday nights, we went through a hermeneutics kind of understanding and learning how to read and study your Bible. And one of the things that we talked about in that is that each passage of Scripture has one and only one correct interpretation, right? There's different applications, how it applies to me today. But what did the original author intend to communicate to that original audience in that time and in that place, inspired by the Holy Spirit? So when we look at this verse, we're looking at this thousands of years down the road and praying that the Holy Spirit will bridge that gap, give us an understanding of the meaning of that verse and then the application today. But this is a tough one. We just sang songs about the cross, about Jesus being nailed to a tree. Lots of you guys, as I look around, I see crosses, earrings or necklaces. Some of you guys have cross tattoos. We have sanitized the cross. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. I'm just saying we lose something in that. We embrace the cross. We look at it as a wonderful thing. And it is, as we'll find out, it is the source of our salvation. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. So I want you to put yourself in this time and in this place. At the time this was written, crucifixion was the cruelest form of execution that there was. We still have capital punishment in this country, usually by lethal injection. In some situations, I think military may still do firing squad. We've done electrocution. We've done gas chambers. Those are all horrific forms of death. We talk about not having cruel or inhumane punishment. Right, all of those methods, regardless of where you stand on capital punishment, all of those methods are designed to kill quickly. Crucifixion was specifically designed to torture, to cause suffering. When you look back at the records of these things, I think the shortest crucifixion was recorded at like, 15 hours. Something like that, 13 hours maybe. And the longest was over a week. I don't want to exaggerate, but I think it was in the 13 days, something like that. Crosses would line some of these areas, and the bodies would just hang there, suffering. I'm not going to go too in-depth on that. But animals, birds, different things before death had even set in. So we sing about the cross, and there's glory in the cross, and I'm so grateful for the cross. But the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, that we would be saved through a cross, that we would be saved through execution. It seems dumb, seems ridiculous to the world, as they hear your message, as you share the good news of the gospel, it seems ridiculous. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in chapter 2, not today. But you could almost replace that word with the message of the electric chair, the message of the gas chamber. Because that's what we're saying salvation is through. It seems ridiculous to the world, he says. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. I want you to notice two other things there. I mentioned the saints and the ain'ts. It says, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There's two categories of people there. And I think somehow we think that there's more. And it doesn't say that some day may perish if they don't choose Jesus. They're actively, currently perishing. Right now. They're dying. Physically and spiritually. Those who see the cross as foolishness are perishing, is what it says. Man, that ought to stir something in your hearts. I prayed as we started, Lord, settle our hearts. We all got stuff going on in our lives, gang. Problems, diagnosis. There's nothing more important than this. There are people in our families, in our communities, that are currently perishing. Because this message that we're talking about this morning is foolishness to them. They've rejected it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It doesn't say it talks about the power of God, or it's part of the power of God, or it fits in there. It's saying the message of the cross, it is the power of God. Those who believe that message, it is what saves. It's what keeps you from perishing. Our family, our loved ones, our neighbors, our coworkers are not floating somewhere in the middle. Oh, they've heard the truth, but they haven't accepted yet. You know, someday. They are perishing, or they are being saved. My prayer is that that creates a burden and a sense of urgency for all of us. There's nothing more important, and the consequences are eternal. That means forever and ever and ever and ever. For us who are being saved, it's interesting too, that's another whole study. If you look through the Old Testament, where's my teacher? Lori, can I have, no, sorry, I already called you out today. Being saved. If you go through the New Testament, the tenses of that, it talks about you are saved, we were saved, and then here it says being saved. And if you look through the New Testament, it actually talks about you will be saved. So there's three different tenses, and it's like, well, what one's right when I come across that? And they all are. We were saved when we accepted that message of the cross, when we believed that. When we acknowledged that we were a sinner and there was no way for us to be saved short of forgiveness from God that comes through that message of the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're saved from the cost, from the penalty of our sin. We're being saved right now. And we lose sight of that. You are being saved right now, which means that through the Holy Spirit, through the message of the cross, you don't have to be in bondage to sin. You don't have to be a slave to sin. We're being saved. We actually have the power to not sin through Jesus Christ, to stop sinning. Lord, this is what you say. I'm struggling. I don't get it. I need you to do this. I can't do this. This is not the message of Brian. But by the power of the cross, I am being saved. Keep me from this sin. And I'm going to be saved. I'm spending eternity in heaven. And that puts everything else in this world in perspective. That message is the power of God. The cross is what gives me access to the power of God. It's what brings that into our lives, Christian. This message of the cross being foolishness, like I'm trying not to stay here all day, but I want you to understand in the context of them hearing this again, that salvation comes through a form of execution. Crazy. I'm in the world looking in from the outside, and you're telling me I can be saved from a dead Jew hanging on a cross. It's not foolish. It seems foolish to the world looking in. You get it? Extend it to today. We're told in the Gospel of Luke, if anyone desires to come after me, what? Let him deny himself and pick up his cross. His form of execution. Then my life is no longer my own. I no longer live for me. I'm going to pick up my cross, take it up daily, and follow Jesus. This message of the cross wasn't just foolishness to them. That goes on. He goes on, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That we should be the least of these, that we should consider others before ourselves. That sounds ridiculous in this nation. The message of the cross is the power of God. Even our salvation. It's not something that we figured out. That we studied and we researched and it's like, oh, here's how I can be saved. Or the word says, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. None of us are going to stand before him and say, well, I finally figured it out. I'm here. I did it. We're saved by grace. There's no boasting in that. It's not by anything that we did. The world will argue with you, how can a loving God, I know you guys have heard this, how can a loving God send anyone to hell? It's really the wrong question. In praying for Hannah, I said she's a little sinner. She was born with a sinful nature. We inherited that from our father Adam. We're born destined to die. We're saved by grace alone. So the question isn't how can a loving God send anybody to hell? It's how or why would he justify saving me? A holy, righteous God that can't be in the presence of sin, can't tolerate sin, made a way for us that have mocked him, that have lived like we don't really believe in him, that have compromised our walk and our talk. We've worshiped other gods. I don't mean in that you bowed to Allah or whatever, but we've elevated things in our lives as idols that come before him. Why in the world would he save us? That sounds like a foolish message. He's holy. He calls us to be holy. And it's only through the cross. We're only saved by grace. It's nothing we can achieve. It's nothing that we can learn. It's all him. There's no bragging in that. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, For by grace, you've been saved. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, nothing you've done. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Continuing on in our chapter in Corinthians in verse 19, it says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I just spent an awful lot of time talking about how foolish this message seems to the world. I mean, if you were going to sell something or try to get people to give their life something, I probably would have come up with a different means. I crassly said you're going to be saved through a Jew hanging on a cross. But that's God's plan. That his son would come and die and pay the price for your sin and mine. That was his plan. And according to this, he took pleasure in coming up with a plan that the world would see as foolish. For since the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. He goes on and he talks about the foolish things of the world. But if we look around, the church is generally not filled with Rhodes Scholars. There's nothing wrong with that. But if I were to take a poll and how many doctors and how many lawyers, how many professors, nobility, is the governor here this morning? Former presidents? You ever wonder why that's so? There are some super intelligent Christians, okay? It doesn't mean that there's not. As we go on, it says not many. Not that there's not any. So if you're here, you're feeling offended because you're wicked smart. You're included. But God can do something with people like me. Because you can look and say, well, he ain't got much going on. In that way, God gets the glory. You don't walk into this building and see degrees and call me doctor and all of that stuff. And God gets the glory. It pleased God to have a message like that. You guys know the story of Gideon in the Bible? How God used him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. It's in Judges chapter 6. The first verse of that, I'll put it up here. It says, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Further down in the chapter, verse 6, it says, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out in the house of bondage. The one that he brought to deliver was a man named Gideon. Gideon wasn't filled with confidence. Gideon wasn't chosen because he had it all going on. In fact, his response to God is in chapter 6, verse 15. I don't have that, but I'll read it. It says, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. He had humility. And God's idea was not to have a man save Israel. How can I save Israel? Gideon was largely outnumbered. He had 32,000 in his tribe, and I think there was 135,000 Midianites. And God's saying, hey, you're going to deliver. I'm going to work through you to deliver Israel. But there's more to the story, if you're familiar with it. In chapter 7, in the second verse, it says, and the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. Remember I said he was outnumbered? 32,000 against 135,000. That's way outnumbered. The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying my own hand has saved me. I think that's the deal with the wise. That I've found God, that I've attained God. The scriptures are not knocking education. I'm not knocking education. You guys know I've gone back to school to try to be smarter. And I think it's a good thing. Education is a good thing. But you won't find salvation in it. You won't find God in it. You won't find peace in it. You won't find joy in it. I don't know any real philosophers that are super happy through the wisdom of the world. Gideon, you're outnumbered, but you know what? You got too many people. Right? And sometimes when we attain things, we start thinking we're something. That God made out good when he chose us. There's too many people. Israel might glory in saying, my own hand saved me. It goes on, says, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. I don't know how good you are with math, but I'll just say he's even more outnumbered now. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you, and of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouth, was 300 men, but all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink the water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by 300 men who lapped, I will save you. Not you'll save Israel. I will save you. And deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him to the valley. It happened on that same night that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. Prior to the event, God said, I've delivered you. Go down there and claim victory. The Jews request a sign, and this foolish message that they don't get. And honestly, I read this, and it's the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I don't blame the Jews for seeking a sign. When you read through the Old Testament, there was all kinds of signs. Right? The Lord departed the Red Sea. There was a burning bush. That's what they were used to. They wanted proof. They wanted to see something. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks, they seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Even that. Christ, the Messiah. Everything in the first half of this book in the Old Testament talks about the Messiah, the deliverer, the one that was going to save them and come and rule and reign, free them from the oppression of Rome is what they're looking for. So even those words, Christ crucified, is what do they call that? Is it an oxymoron? I don't know. You guys know examples of that. The only one I'm thinking of is a bad one. Not bad, but insult. Military intelligence, right? If you've served, you get that. But those two words together, the Messiah, the one that would rule and reign, and crucified. And I'll tell you what, church is trying to reach this world by gimmicks and design and methods and madness. They don't preach that anymore. Christ crucified or the blood of the cross. We preach Christ crucified, and to the Jews it's a stumbling block. To talk about their Messiah dying on a cross. It's an offense to them. It's scandalous. I imagine it was to Saul of Tarsus as he was going out and hunting down Christians that they would proclaim that the Messiah was this guy that was crucified on a cross. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. I'm going to be saved by a guy that died on the cross? But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, in the wisdom of God. because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Those are sort of plays on words. I won't go into the language too much just because I don't know it. God uses the foolish things. But the reality is, we look at that and we think, well, okay, God's dumbest is still smarter than our smartest. Or I think we think of God, like, think of the smartest human being of all times, and that's kind of the same thing that God's got going on, only better. I got to go to some Little League games this summer. And it's sort of that. It's sort of like, okay, these kids are playing this game, and it's the same game that the Red Sox play. Actually, that's a bad example. Sort of is. My middle son played hockey all the way growing up and played in all the travel leagues and all that. And you get exposed to some really high caliber talent in those circles. Kids that go to camps and move away from their parents and train and train and train. And you think, man, that's high caliber. And then you move to the next level. And then you look at all those kids and you realize that maybe when you're an excited parent, it's like, well, maybe my kid's going to be in the NHL. And you realize the best of the best, maybe one of those kids gets to play for the University of Maine. When the scriptures talk about the foolishness of God is wiser than men, it's not even the same league. It says in Isaiah 55 that my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. There is no foolishness in God, right? The fool is one who says there is no God. Verse 26 says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh. This is not the day you come to church and you're going to be all pumped up and I'm awesome, right? We're here kind of because of this. You see your calling, brethren, he's speaking to the church in Corinth, so don't take offense. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. Those that through education and intelligence think they know it all. That's something I do see a correlation between. Sometimes the super educated are super prideful. And sometimes it is true that they are resistant to coming to the Lord because they don't feel like they need that. They can figure things out. They're above that. But there are some. It doesn't say not any. It says not many. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God uses us. Our lives can be testimony, like he says to these guys, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. People can look at us and say, well, that's got to be God. In the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, thank you, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. None of your professors or educators that mocked God as you went through on that day where every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. None of them will say, hey, I figured it out, God, I'm here. I did it on my own. No flesh should glory in his presence. No preacher that thinks he accomplished something through the crafting of words or a gathering. You know, we could have a lot more people here. It's not that hard to get a response to craft things in such a way that you're going to draw a crowd. I get things in my email, I get phone calls every single week about how we could grow if I just did this and I just did that. But we will preach Christ crucified. It is the power of God. No flesh will glory in his presence. Let's finish up. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. What we see in Jesus as we go through the Gospels, God's wisdom is revealed through the way that he lived, through the way that he loved, through the things that he taught. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Church, if I could emphasize any point in this, is that Paul says the world is perishing. You're being saved. You have what they need. And it's not your talent, it's not your smarts, it's not any formula, any little method that you might have. It's the cross of Christ. I'll stop. I want your motivation to be from him, not a pep talk. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for the urgency that your word expresses. You've chosen us, Lord. It's amazing, but we got plan A sitting in front of us this morning. Those that wouldn't take glory from you. Those that don't have bragging rights. But with humility can just point others to you. To the power of God. To the message of the cross. Lord, give us opportunity this week. And as we fear or doubt, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just give us boldness. And Lord, where we don't have boldness, that we'd have desperation and love with the knowledge that the world is perishing before us. We pray these things together in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. One umbrella in my office if anyone wants to use it.